Our next speaker is Brother Jerry Leslie, and he is no stranger to us, and he has chosen as his subject Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We've just had a very sobering lesson before, which we appreciate with a view forward, looking forward to the momentous changes that are on the horizon for mankind and urging us to faithfulness. Our lesson today is a bit of a look backward, but I think that we only ever know where we are by understanding where we have come from and the legacy that is ours and our mission before us. All Bible students understand that the message of the seven churches are the Lord's admonition to the stages of the gospel church from Pentecost to his return and the gathering of his bride to glory. Brother John gave us a wonderful overview of the seven churches yesterday, and we'll not spend much time in that review. But we are accustomed to finding leading voices who heard the message and wrote the message for our times. These have been compared to the seven trumpets and the opening of the seven seals. The names are drawn from the cities of Asia Minor, but are used to project meaning for the situation where Christians find themselves during nearly 2,000 years of history. The message to Laodicea is a message for and about our times. It begins with our Lord standing at the door and knocking and bringing a feast of things new and old. The seventh seal and the scroll of the divine plan is opened to see the end from the beginning. Yet the stage of the church and message that just precedes us is of much interest. In many ways, it provides the platform and backdrop of what was to follow. Just as each seal builds on what was last read, here is the message to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith the Holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here is what I have generally understood from the sixth stage of the church. It is the church of brotherly love. It is generally taken as spanning the time following the Dark Ages from Martin Luther from 1517 for more than 300 years until 1874, with the return of Christ and the message to Laodicea. It spans the Reformation, the era of Napoleon, to the Bible societies, and reaching on to the work of William Miller in the early and middle 1800s. Maybe that was enough for my condensed synopsis kind of thinking. But there are some unique features that compel a deeper look. First, the name is wonderfully sweet compared to such names like Pergamos, meaning earthly elevation, or Smyrna, which derived its meaning from myrrh or bitter, and Sardis, with a message for things that remain. Then comes Philadelphia with the words of warning, but has no reproof or rebuke or judgment. It is mainly commendation, encouragement, and admonition. Then verse 11 anticipates the stage of the church and Christ's return. If our perspective is correct, we would see some momentous events in these 300 years. I saw not only the courage of the Reformation, but it also saw the days of Daniel fulfilled with the 1260 days and the stroke of France and Napoleon upon papacy. This era saw the 1290 days for the admonition and desolation and reaching forward toward and anticipating the blessedness of the 1335 days. Furthermore, within this time was accomplished the 2300 days for cleansing the sanctuary of Daniel 8, verse 13. Let us first look at the meaning of the message to Philadelphia. Philadelphia emerges after Sardis from one of the darkest and desolate times of church history, and this with the name of brotherly love. Brotherly love is manifest with a desire to serve and support another. It is known by its conduct. While other churches were known for their compromise with idolatry, lust for power, or endurance of persecution, Philadelphia is known for using its little strength faithfully. Ephesus was admonished for leaving their first love. Philadelphia seems to have it awakened again. This love for one another is moved by Jesus' love for us in John 13, 34, and 35. The Philadelphian spirit and message would seem not only to be connected with the Reformation, but also to a sense of revival of that apostolic spirit. Next, the voice from heaven is from him that is holy, he that is true, or as we would say, truth and righteousness. This quest for truth and to live by it is the voice that calls every Christian. This righteousness or justification by faith was the hallmark of Luther's message and exposed all those who claim forgiveness comes from the confessional and indulgences and the Mass. The voice declared, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, is a reference here to Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key to David's house belonged to David, and he pictured Christ. The greater than David who can open or close to whomever he chooses. Luther and others need not petition earthly magistrates to receive access to spiritual things. The open door indicates an opportunity to bear witness to the truth and assurance of special divine protection and commission. As verse 8 says, he knows their works, and the door is open, and no man can shut it. Though many tried with fire and with sword, the voices of Luther and those to follow could not be shut or silenced. They had a little strength compared to the armies of the papists. But with the sword of the Spirit, it was sufficient with the name of Jesus as their Redeemer. The very richest truths of the gospel, the clearest testimony concerning the headship of Christ, have nearly always come from those who have broken the fetters of sectarian restraints. The little strength is the little help, as noted in Daniel 11, 34 and 35, whereby some would stand and others would fall. Now in verse 9 comes this strange statement about those in the synagogue of Satan claiming to be Jews, being made to acknowledge and worship at the feet of these faithful saints. This is not only a prophecy of the future kingdom, but for those of the past. The synagogue of the Jews are veiled language indicating Satan's masterpiece of papacy and the priesthood hierarchy ruling within, just as Babylon the Great refers not to the ancient city, but to the same false corrupting institution. So what was their concession? The bold Reformation would seem to have dealt a severe blow to the Roman beast. Germany championed the reformers. Catholics were driven from Poland for 100 years, while the Arian teachers taught salvation through Christ. After Zwingli, Switzerland controlled the Catholic churches with Protestant rulers. Priests were relieved from celibacy. The opulent decorations in the churches were thrown out. France under Napoleon opened the gates of the ghettos to Jews and made the church subject to the state. Rome was indeed at the feet of the reformers. In verse 9 also confirms Christ's agape love for the church of brotherly love. Now in verse 10 speaks about the patience of this church. Rotherham renders the word endurance. It is the word hupomone in Greek, enduring, sustaining, perseverance. This is because there was hope and promise in the words of life. No man endures anything unless there is a cause and a purpose and an end in view. For this reason, no further burden was added to these 300 centuries, and they were kept from the hour of temptation to follow, under which Laodicea is troubled. Verse 10 is tied to verse 11, where the prospect of the coming of the second advent of Christ is to follow when the seventh and last stage of the church occurs. They were encouraged to hold fast to their hope through all the years of tribulation and endurance and service so that they do not lose their prospect and the crown of life. If they endure to the end, they will share in the heavenly temple, the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. The pillars are used in 1 Timothy 3:15 to describe the church, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The allusion here may be to the two pillars marking the entrance to Solomon's temple, given the names Jachin, that means he will establish, and Boaz, in his strength. On these pillars were written the name of the overcomers, the name of our God, and the name of the New Jerusalem. The familiar image is of the ancient pillars recording the history of those to be honored. Such can be still seen in Abydos in Egypt, in the Persepolis in Persia, Babylon, and in Greece and in Rome. The point is that their testimonies, though forgotten in the history books, are indelibly recorded in the monumental records of God to be testified in due time. Still, we can look back and find their names if we look in the right places. In fact, most of the resources for the Laodicean church were developed in the Philadelphian period. That is not to say they had the harvest message in its purity nor in its entirety. In fact, many reformers discovered one element of truth and yet held to multiple elements of the vain traditions of men. We might even find ignoble deeds in some. Yet what each found was pursued with reverence and was published to nourish the wilderness church. It was such that the Laodicean messenger could find the pieces of restored truths and reassemble the harp of God into a harmonious plan of the ages. In the pastor's writings, we notice so many references and resources and names. And then we realize he was using some pages from the Philadelphia church to string that harp for the Laodicean church. Let us look back in time and find a few of those names that are etched for us. I want to review these names that Pastor Russell also referenced in the Harvest Message. We hardly need to say any more about Martin Luther, and Brother John gave us a sketch of his life. He was well known as the humbled but fervent monk who turned Germany and the world upside down. His challenge to papal oppression opened the floodgates of Reformation. The doctrine of justification awakened personal faith for generations to follow. Next, we want to consider William Tyndale from 1484 to 1536. He was a contemporary with Martin Luther, but died early because of the extreme opposition to his theology. He was well known for his translation of the Bible into English. He was influenced by the work of Erasmus, who made the Greek New Testament available in Europe, and by Luther. While a number of partial and incomplete translations had been made from the 7th century onward, the grassroots spread of Wycliffe's Bible resulted in a death sentence for an unlicensed possession of Scripture in English. Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible to draw directly from the Hebrew and Greek texts, the first English one to take advantage of the printing press, and first of the New English Bibles of the Reformation. It was taken to be a direct challenge to the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church and English laws to maintain church rulings. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested and jailed outside Brussels for over a year. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and executed by strangulation, after which his body was burned at the stake. Tyndale's final words spoken, we quote, at the stake with fervent zeal and a loud voice were reported, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Next, we turn to Ulrich Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. In 1518, Zwingli became the pastor of the Grossmünster Zurich Church, where he began to preach ideas on reforming the Catholic Church. The cornerstone of Zwingli's theology was the Bible alone. He appealed to Scripture constantly in his writings. In his first public controversy in 1522, he attacked the customs of fasting during Lent. In his publications, he noted corruptions in the ecclesiastical hierarchy promoted clerical marriage and attacked the use of images in places of worship. In 1525, Zwingli introduced a new communion liturgy to replace the Mass. Zwingli's ideas came to the attention of Martin Luther and other reformers. They met each other, and although they agreed on many points of doctrine, they could not reach an accord on the doctrine of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Zwingli rejected not only the divine transubstantiation, that is, Christ's body and blood that replace the substance of the literal bread and wine, but also the real presence is held by Luther that Christ's physical body and blood were present in and with that bread and wine which remains in that bread and wine. Instead, Zwingli believed that the Lord's Supper was a simple memorial or remembrance of Christ's death, which increased the faith of believers. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, 1 Corinthians 11:26. When Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body," Zwingli believed it was absurd to believe that the body was present in the bread, since Jesus sat before them alive as he spoke those very words. In these matters, he could not reach a consensus with Luther, who held to transubstantiation and insisted on the real presence of Christ in the bread. After Zwingli's early death, his legacy was carried on in Switzerland and throughout Europe. We now turn to a name that may be rather obscure in history, Michael Servetus, from 1509 to 1553. In 1553, Calvin had a dispute with a Spanish physician through the mail. Servetus was a scholar in many sciences, mathematics, astronomy, meteorology, geography, and human anatomy, medicine, pharmacology, as well as jurisprudence. He was also had mastered poetry and the scholarly study of the Bible in its original languages. He was one of the most brilliant minds of that era and the first man to chart the human pulmonary system. Servetus opposed Trinitarianism and rejected infant baptism. In 1531, he published a work entitled Errors of the Trinity. If Servetus hoped his book would persuade the new Protestant establishment to rethink Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine, as traditionally interpreted from the 4th century Council of Nicaea through the late medieval scholastics, and replace it with his own examination, he was quickly disappointed. In 1553, Servetus published yet another religious book with further anti-Trinitarian views, and it was entitled Restoration of Christianity, a work that sharply rejected the idea of predestination as the idea that God condemns souls to hell regardless of worth or merit. So, to Calvin, who had written his summary of Christian doctrine, Institutes of the Christian Religion, Servetus's latest book was an attack on him personally and his views regarding Christian belief theories that he put forth in Established Christian Doctrine. Calvin sent a copy of his book, to Servetus. Servetus promptly returned it, thoroughly annotated with critical observations. Calvin had him arrested, tried for heresy, and Calvin's wholly owned review panel condemned Servetus to be burned in public square over a stack of his own writings. Well, the whole truth is, Servetus wasn't burned in a conventional sense at all. He was slowly roasted from a distance and scourged by showers of hot coals over a period of at least 5 excruciating hours. Of the original 1,000 books printed, only 3 copies of Christianity Restored survived the flames. The National Library of France holds one of these in Paris. The University of Edinburgh possesses a second copy. And the National Library of Vienna holds the 3rd original manuscript. It was a gift from Emperor Joseph in 1786 from Count Tilichy from his own library in Târgu Mureș, Romania. We now turn to another name in the Philadelphia period, Faustus Socinus, 1539 to 1604. The Arian belief surfaced again with Socinus, or in Italian, Fausto Socini. Born in 1539 to a prominent Italian family, where the atmosphere of the Renaissance of humanism encouraged free inquiry. 3 years later, the Inquisition made Italy unsafe for those who question Roman Catholic dogma. He is one of the most important figures of the 16th century Reformation. He took the rejection of Roman Catholic doctrines much further than Martin Luther, John Calvin, or any of the other reformers. He rejected the deity of Christ, the Trinity. He instituted small congregational schools for religious learning. He first fled to Transylvania for a short time from 1559 to 1571, where he enjoyed full religious liberty under the anti-Trinitarian prince John Sigismund. The remainder of his life from 1579 to 1604 was spent in Poland. Excluded at first by his own views on baptism, he was largely an Anabaptist or anti-Trinitarian. He gradually acquired respect among the synods. His schools and theology became known as the Polish Brethren, holding the views of Arius, and it flourished for 100 years while Catholicism was rejected and retreated from Poland. Afterward, Catholicism again reconquered Poland, and the Socinus followers fled to Transylvania again, Romania, where the teachings of Servetus also survived. Though unclear on aspects of atonement, his courage regarding the nature of Jesus left their threads of evidence in Poland and Romania, where 300 years later the harvest message would find fertile ground among the descendants of those reformers. We now turn to a name that you do know, Isaac Newton, from 1642 to 1727. At the time of Newton's birth, England had not adopted the Gregorian calendar, and therefore his date of birth was recorded as Christmas Day, December 25th, 1642. Newton was born 3 months after the death of his father, a prosperous farmer who named him Isaac Newton. But he was born premature. He was a small child. His mother, Hannah, reportedly said that when he was born, he could fit inside of a quart mug. Yet he excelled in and advanced every science of the day, including mathematics, optics, physics, astronomy, and more, of which we will not detail here. Newton, although an unorthodox Christian, was deeply religious and wrote more biblical themes than on science and mathematics. Newton also rejected Trinitarianism, yet he never made a public declaration of his private faith, which the Orthodox would have deemed extremely radical. He owned and had thoroughly read at least 8 Socinian books. He shared Arian beliefs and was certainly anti-Trinitarian. In an age notable for its religious intolerance, there are few public expressions of Newton's radical views, most notably his refusal to receive the holy orders and his refusal upon his deathbed to receive the sacrament when it was offered to him. In the 1690s, Newton wrote a number of religious tracts dealing with the literal interpretation of the Bible. A manuscript he sent to John Locke, in which he disputed the existence of the Trinity, was never published. Later works include Chronology of Ancient Kingdoms in 1728, a 4-volume work, and Observations on the Prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, published in 1733, as well as Ezekiel and Pyramid Studies and the Cubit were published after his death. Some of his theology papers went up in flames in a house fire. It was not due time for all such truths to reach society. Newton was a monotheist and anti-Trinitarian who believed in biblical prophecies. In Newton's eyes, worshiping Christ as God was idolatry. To him, it was a fundamental sin. We turn now to John Bengel, 1687 to 1752. After acquiring his degree, Bengel devoted himself to theology. At this time, he had religious doubts. It is interesting to view his later work that one cause of his perplexities was the difficulty of ascertaining the reading of certain passages in the Greek New Testament. In 1707, Bengel entered the ministry and was appointed a parochial charge. He remained at Tübingen until 1713, when he was appointed head of a seminary recently established at Dukendorf as a preparatory school of theology. For 28 years, from 1713 to 1741, he was master of the seminary at Dukendorf for candidates of the ministry of the canons of Holy Scripture. In this period was some of the greatest intellectual activity and produced many of the chief works of the times. His edition of the Greek New Testament was published in 1734. The other works of Bengel, and on which his reputation is mainly based, is the Gnomon, or of the New Testament, or Exegetical Annotations of the New Testament, published in 1742. It was the fruit of 20 years of labor and exhibits with a briefness of expression which condenses more matter into a single line than can be extracted from many pages of other writers. He modestly entitled the work Gnomon, or Index, his object being rather to guide the reader to ascertain the meaning for himself than to save him from the troubles of further personal investigation. The principles of interpretation on which he built were to import nothing into Scripture, but to draw out of it everything that really contained in it, and not to be hampered by dogmatical considerations and traditional interpretations. Bengel's hope was that the Gnomon would help to rekindle fresh interest in the study of the New Testament, and that was fully realized. It passed through many editions and has been translated from German into English, and it still remains a valued exposition of the New Testament today. Another name in Philadelphia is Joseph Priestley, from 1733 to 1804. He was an 18th century English theologian. dissenting clergyman, natural philosopher, chemist, educator, political theorist who established over 150 works. He is usually credited with the discovery of oxygen. Priestly science was integral to his theology, however. He believed that a proper understanding of the natural world would advance human society, and this would be followed by the Christian millennium. His charts of history were used to bring perspective of the empires for the historical and prophetic student. Priestley designed two charts to serve as visual study aids for his lectures. These charts are, in fact, timelines, and they described as the most influential timelines published in the 18th century. Both were popular for decades, and the trustees of Warrington were so impressed with Priestley's lectures and charts that they arranged for the University of Edinburgh to grant him a Doctor of Law degree in 1764. In his three-volume work called Institutes of Natural and Revealed Religion, published in 1772 to 1774, Priestley outlined his theories of religious instruction. More importantly, he laid out his belief of Socinian Arianism. His belief and liberal views on the nature of Christ and theology were rejected by the British Christian community. During the Birmingham riots of 1791, his house and church were burned. And so the Priestleys moved to New York City in 1794, where they were immediately celebrated by various political factions vying to gain Priestley's endorsement. Priestley declined their petitions, hoping to avoid political discord in his new country. His work on Harmony of the Evangelists examined both the Old and the New Testaments, and especially the details of chronology, of which Brother Russell cites his clarifications using Priestley in the second volume, page 67. This was in the tradition of careful examination of time and prophecy by which ones like William Hales and Humphrey Prideaux and Ernst Hengstenberg, Henry Phineas Clinton, of whom we have not time here to credit for their deliberations to the examination and dating of biblical time, but of which Brother Russell used. Let us now proceed to the era of some prophetic watchers, virgins, wise virgins of Jesus' parable. And first comes to mind William Miller, but there were others. William Miller, born in 1782, living until 1849, was the American Baptist preacher who was credited with beginning the mid-19th century North American movement known as Adventism. After the War of 1812 and following his discharge from the Army in 1815, Miller returned to Pulteney, Massachusetts. Throughout this period, Miller was deeply concerned with the question of death and the afterlife. This reflection upon his own mortality followed the recent deaths of his father and sister and his experience as a soldier in war. Miller apparently felt that there were only two options possible following death: annihilation or accountability, neither of which he was comfortable with. At first he attempted to combine both, publicly espousing deism while simultaneously attending his local Baptist church. Miller records the experience. He says, "Suddenly the character of the Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. Miller commenced with Genesis 1, verse 1, studying each verse and not moving on until he felt the meaning was clear to himself. In this way, he became convinced, firstly, that post-millennialism was unbiblical, and secondly, that the time of Christ's second coming was revealed in Bible prophecy. Basing his belief principally on Daniel 8, verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Miller assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary represented earth's purification by fire at Christ's second coming. Then, using the interpretive principle of a day for a year, Miller and others interpreted these prophecies to record not a 24-hour period, but rather a calendar year. Further, Miller became convinced that the 2,300 days started in 457 B.C. with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes of Persia. Simple calculation then revealed that this period would end in 1844. Miller records, "I was thus brought to the solemn conclusion that about 25 years from that time that he was writing in 1818, by 1843 or 1844, that the affairs of our present world would be wound up." And brethren, you know the rest of the story, both of the missteps of his calculation and so forth. But he was looking with an sincere eye to prophecy. We would now move to another character. This Henry Finnis Clinton, 1781 to 1852. He was born in Nottinghamshire. He was educated in Westminster School and Christ Church in Oxford, where he studied classical literature and history. His major works published from the 1830s to the 1850s are Fasti Hellenici, The Civil and Literary Chronology of Greece from the 55th to the 124th Olympiad, including dissertations on points of Greek history and scriptural chronology. And his second work was Fasti Romani, The Civil and Literary Chronology of Rome and Constantinople from the death of Augustus. Brother Russell also cites him as a credible resource in the second volume, page 37, for reconciling human history with the authority of Scripture. Not that he did it perfectly, but in the points that could be reconciled with Scripture, Brother Russell saw him as very helpful. We find another man on the stage of history, Dean Henry Alford, from 1810 to 1871. He was an English churchman, theologian, textual critic and scholar, composer of poems, hymns, and a writer. His chief fame rests on his monumental edition of the New Testament in Greek and critical commentary of four volumes, which occupied him from 1841 to 1861. In this work, he first produced a careful collation of the readings of the chief manuscripts and scholarly textual analysis of his day. Alford's work is still a quarry where students can dig with a good deal of profit. Regarding the 450 years of the judges, he comments on Acts 13, verse 20, and also compared with 1 Kings 6, 1. He has this very interesting comment. He says, "It seems that Paul, in Acts, followed a chronology current among the Jews and agreeing with the book of Judges itself. The spaces of time in which added together equal exactly 450 years. It may be not altogether irrelevant to notice that Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, was speaking and to trace in his minute specification something characteristic and natural of an educated man. Now we come to a few who died shortly after 1874, but who did their work earlier within Philadelphia. We come to a man named Edward Bishop Elliott, 1793, and died in 1875. He was also an English clergyman and a pre-millennium writer. Elliott graduated from Trinity College in Cambridge in 1816. Thoroughly equipped with biblical studies, he spent a lifetime in the study of prophecy. His most notable work is found in the ecclesiastical study called Horae Apocalyptae, that is, the Hours of the Apocalypse. Incidentally, for the younger folks in our meeting today, Elliot is not holding a smartphone. He's holding an edition of the Bible. In his book, Horae Apocalyptae, he printed the copy of Bowen's chronology table, referenced by Brother Russell. Now there were several other theologians who either did their work about the time or collaborated with Brother Russell. McClintock graduated from the Wesleyan University in Midtown, Connecticut. He then studied and graduated from the University of Pennsylvania in 1835 and was professor of mathematics from 1837 to 1840 and professor of Latin and Greek from 1840 to 1848. McClintock worked with James Strong with his editorial scholarship to produce the extensive Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature between 1867 and 1887. In all, 101 scholars on both sides of the Atlantic contributed to this historic project, including Joseph Lightfoot, Westcott and Hort, Alford, Tregellis, Thayer, Schaff, and many more. It is a standard work used by Pastor Russell regarding Passover and other subjects that you will find even in the sixth volume. Strong's Concordance has become the standard for every English Bible word search in our language. It contributed to the Harvest Truths as well as Young's Concordance and his literal translation. And those resources are still in use by brethren today. A similar story surrounds the German theologian John Peter Lang and his development of what grew to 25 volumes of critical commentary on Genesis to Revelation and translated to English in 1865 to 1880. Brother Russell also referenced Lang in the fifth volume on page 57. Now, dear brethren, there were other watchers of the morning that kept this vigil from the Philadelphia church until the dawn of Laodicea. There was George Storrs, who died in 1879. Storrs was born in Lebanon, New Hampshire, December 13, 1796, son of a Colonel Constant Storrs, a wheelwright in the Revolutionary Army, and the former Lucinda Howe, George Storrs' mother. A Congregationalist since the age of 19, Storrs was received into the Methodist Episcopal Church and commenced preaching at 28 years of age. In 1837, he found a copy of a pamphlet by Henry Grew on a train concerning the doctrines of conditional immortality, the non-immortality of the soul, and hell. For 3 years, he studied the issues on his own, only speaking about it to church ministers. However, in 1840, he finally resigned from the church, feeling he could not remain faithful to God if he remained in it. Storrs became one of the leaders of the Second Adventist movement and affiliated with William Miller and Josiah Himes. He began publication of his magazine, The Bible Examiner, in 1843 and continued it until 1879 with a few breaks. After considerable study, Storrs preached to Adventists on the condition and prospects for the dead. His book's 6 sermons explained his conditionalist beliefs. In his last years, he connected and collaborated with Charles T. Russell. He died in the same year that the tower was started, in 1879. Dear brethren, we have said nothing of so many more who gave their life to the Philadelphia Church, like Bullinger, Gill, Wesley, Irving, Campbell, Tischendorf, and so many more who shared the sanctuary work. There were even contemporaries with Pastor Russell, with whom he undoubtedly corresponded, met, or exchanged thoughts, as Dean Henry Farrar, Joseph Seiss, Henry Groton Guinness. And then there was Joseph Rotherham. In 1872, the New Testament Critically Emphasized was published, with the Old Testament appearing in 1902. During this interval, great advances occurred in textual criticism, culminating at the end of the 19th century. This led Rotherham to revise his New Testament twice to stay abreast of scholarly developments. Rotherham became an editor in London in 1868 and then a press corrector for 31 years beginning in 1874. Principally working with religious books. From 1885 to 1887, he was the editor of a journal called The Rainbow, a British monthly magazine of Christian literature. In 1886, he ran a 10-page review and critique of the Divine Plan of the Ages in his Rainbow magazine. While honoring Pastor Russell for his fresh research, he posed reservations about several key points in the volume, but in time and dialogue with the author, he was convinced to set aside all his reservations. But by the time he printed his appendix notes in his translation of 1902, he had reversed all of his earlier reservations and support for the dispensations of atonement doctrines, of the nature of the Son of God, of parousia. Brother Russell considered him an honest translator with outstanding integrity. He calls him one of the most scrupulous translators. It is apparent that Rotherham read the studies in the Scriptures and was moved to support and affirm and confirm the message. There is a remarkable phenomenon among those of Philadelphia. They all had pieces of the scroll, but not the whole picture. Some discovered elements of truth and held traditions of error elsewhere. While they searched diligently and they uncovered certain details, yet not one was able to gaze upon the whole open scroll with all its grand message of Revelation 5:3. Revelation 3:20, the Lord has arrived. He has knocked. The door is opened. And he has brought us a feast. He watched over every generation of his church with faithful messengers. The seventh and last stage will finish the work with those who follow the Lamb and stand on Mount Zion. Yet we now live in that hour of temptation before the deliverance. Brethren, the Laodicean church drew on the rich resources published from the Philadelphia Brethren. Pastor Russell surveyed the field of history from Philadelphia, but was not able, not until the Laodicean messenger consulted with the Lamb who held the open scroll, that he gazed upon the marvels and harmony of its entirety. Only our returned Lord held the key. Only Laodicea, has the Lion of the tribe of Judah, prevailed to open all the seals and reveal the open book. Dear brethren, God is not slack concerning his promises and provisions, and will complete the work he has begun.